We're in John's Gospel, picking up where we left off last week in the middle of chapter 4. Very important part of Scripture, I believe, that we've kind of come across here in John's account of Jesus' life and ministry. We saw last week that there was a woman that Jesus needed to meet with. So he made his way, beginning in Jerusalem. He headed out to Judea, where he was there ministering and his disciples were baptizing along with John the Baptist, remember. And there was some controversy about some of the people following after Jesus, you know, that had previously followed after John. And when Jesus kind of got wind of all that, he took off and then headed up towards Galilee. But on his way, he made this stop in Samaria. And then he would go on up into Galilee. What's interesting to me is that his progression is exactly what he told his disciples later to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, then they were to be witnesses unto him, remember. And they would start at Jerusalem and then move to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus followed that model for himself as well. He would begin ministering there in Jerusalem at times, go to Judea, go to Samaria, which we find ourselves in the middle of this time in Samaria where the disciples have gone off shopping for food, and Jesus spent some time one-on-one with this woman at the well and told her about the living water. And she was, of course, confused about it. And Jesus explained to her that this water that he offers would cause her to never thirst again. And she wanted some of that because she didn't want to have to keep coming back to the well, remember. And then Jesus kind of went on to explain to her that it's not about the literal water of earth, but the spiritual water that he offers in eternal life. Now, we pick this story up where the woman, after Jesus spoke to her about her condition, which was a little bit salty, let's put it that way. She had been married 5 times, and the man that she was with previously wasn't her husband. Jesus told her that, and she was a little stunned. And Jesus didn't condemn her. He simply brought it up. And she then, of course, realized this must be the Christ. This must be the Messiah. He actually just told her that he was at one point. And then it says, and we'll pick this up in verse 28 of chapter 4, it says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. The woman just left her water pot. She came out to the well, Jacob's well, to fill her water pot with water to take it back with her, obviously. But when she had this encounter with Jesus and heard of the living water, she left her physical water pot there, meaning there was nothing really for her to do with that physical water pot anymore. And don't get this wrong, she'll drink real water again. But the point is that it shows us that she got it. She got it. She didn't even bother taking her physical water pot any longer. She just ran back, and it says when she took off, she came and said to the men of the city, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? She's now being a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And it's interesting because it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. So now what happened was, while the disciples are coming back from the city, now this is interesting, no indication that the disciples witnessed to anybody. They went and bought food in the city and brought it back, as we'll see. They didn't witness to anybody because they probably figured Samaria was a dead zone. You ever thought that about certain places or certain people? There's a dead zone. No need to witness here. Well, that's what they figured in Samaria of all places. Why would we witness here? You know, they went and bought the food, and on their way back, this is the key. The woman's heading into town and she starts witnessing to everybody. And she's not one of the apostles, so to speak. She's just a woman with a bad background. But she's witnessing, and the men of that city are coming out to see what she's talking about. In the meanwhile, verse 31, where we pick it up, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They came back with their thinking the most important part of their little journey was going to get food. I can relate, right? You're out there. Hey, I'm hungry. Let's go get something to eat. So they went and got food. But what they come back and do is interesting. They tell Jesus, you've got to have some of what we have here. You've got to eat something. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have food. And it's interesting. They're trying to get him to eat or to take what they have. And Jesus here is trying to get them to take what he has. You need to eat what I'm eating, Jesus was saying. And they were trying to get him to eat what they were eating. They were eating physical food. He was eating spiritual nourishment, as he says here. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They still don't get it. It's like, did someone bring him a sandwich or something? Because he's not hungry, not understanding. So Jesus then explains. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I'm nourished, Jesus says, on doing the will of my Father. Boy, what a great day that would be if we were nourished by doing the will of our Father, rather than trying to find nourishment everywhere else, in everything else. Jesus had it right, and he says unto them, say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. He says this, behold, I say unto you, and now he's speaking to his disciples, and all of us really, any disciple, any follower. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. First thing that I believe Christians ought to be about is desiring to do the will of God. And that would nourish us. If you're starving, if you have malnutrition, so to speak, spiritually, it's simply because you're not doing the will of the Father. So spiritually, you can't be nourished, because to do the will of the Father is where spiritual nourishment comes from. You follow me? So those that are spiritually starving to death are just simply not doing God's will. And so here he says, you know, here's what I need you guys to do. Lift up your eyes. In other words, get them off of whatever it is they're on. Lift them up and look on the fields. The fields are simply the earth, the world around us. Get your eyes off of the things that you're so consumed with and look on the fields of the world, so to speak, because they are white already to harvest. There's already a harvest ready to be just taken. Interesting illustration, though. Remember now, the woman has gone into town, right? She has witnessed, testified about Jesus to these men there in Sychar, in the city of Samaria. And now they're on their way out, we just read. The Samaritans wore these white turbans on their head. You see turbans in the Middle East still. They wore white turbans on their head. And so get the picture. Jesus says to his disciples, lift your eyes up and look at the fields, because they're white already, ripe for the harvest. And here comes all these white heads coming out of the city. And two things here. The disciples probably were struck with, oh boy, we really missed the opportunity there, because we were just in town and we didn't witness to anybody. And now look, some woman who had a bad background talks to Jesus for a few minutes, and she's bringing out of the city all these men that are ripe for harvesting. Amazing. Here's the picnic. So they look up, they lift their eyes, and here they come. All these white turbans making their way out to see Jesus. And he that reapeth, he says, receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Jesus says, you know, the whole key to your existence, you disciples, is to sow and reap. Sometimes you'll be sowing, sometimes you'll be reaping, and sometimes you'll be sowing and they'll be reaping, or sometimes they'll sow and you'll reap. But there is, listen, there is no competition in the work for God. I know this to be true. I know that sometimes when people get saved in this church, I understand it's because somebody sowed. Somebody sowed seeds into somebody's life. And maybe they just showed up here and they're ripe. They got their turban on, you know. They're ready for harvesting. They'll just show up and I'll just say, hey, anybody want to get saved? Yep, there they go. And I, amazing, right? But what did I do in sowing? Really nothing. Somebody else did. So I take no credit, obviously, right? But the interesting thing is that there are people that I will sow into and I won't see the harvest. They'll move on. They may be here for a short season, and then they're gone. I don't know where they went, and I don't know what happened, but somebody out there perhaps is reaping that harvest. But the point is that we're all in this thing for the same purpose, aren't we? Don't you wish the church would get that? That we're all in the same line of purpose, aren't we? To sow and to reap the harvest for the Lord. So he says, I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. I've already sent men here. There's already been people through Samaria, and the disciples are wondering, who's that? Who would have come here? This is a dead zone. Well, somebody went there. We're not sure who Jesus is talking about. Jesus knows who they are. He has appointed, sent people to minister in that region, and now they're ready to receive. The disciples didn't think so. That's why they didn't witness to anybody. By the way, don't just save your witnessing for people you think are ripe. You've got to just sow seed. You've just got to sow it. You've got to share it. It doesn't matter if you see the results or not. Somebody else might see the results. But you can't sow that you can only see results for it, or else you'll become frustrated in the work of doing what God has called us to do. And every single one of us should be taking part in this. This is not appointed unto a few people. This woman, we wouldn't say was qualified to be a minister. She'd been married 5 times, and the man she's living with isn't her husband. Who's going to pick her to go into ministry? Huh? Well, yeah, she'll make a great witness. She'll do a great job. Really? For that matter, who would have picked any of the disciples? Right? Would you have picked Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder? You don't want to bring fire down on everybody that didn't agree with them? I mean, who would pick these guys? Well, Jesus would. And you can be thankful for that. Because he'll pick anybody. He'll just choose anybody. And here's the deal. This woman is this powerful witness now. And Jesus says, I already sent people out into this field. And now, guess what? Here they come, and you get to share, and they're going to get saved. You get to enter into that previous labor. No competition in the harvest. But let me just say this. There was already a harvest ready. Just needed workers. Still the truth today, isn't it? There's a harvest ready out there, folks. It just needs workers. That's all. And I'm concerned that, and again, not because I don't think God will get the work done. He'll get the work done, even if he uses a woman at the well or whoever. But I'm concerned that believers are living in a real stagnant state in their walk with the Lord, and it's because of this. We are all part of the sowing and reaping. We're all the harvesters. We're all the workers for Christ. I don't think that many of us understand that. I think it's relegated to somebody else doing it, or somebody in the profession doing that. This woman is amazingly bold in her witness, and she is going to bear much fruit from what she does, as you'll see here. I believe she's still bearing fruit to this day. We read this story and go, wow, interesting. How many people have gotten saved because this woman, who was a loser in society's sight, got saved by hearing Jesus speak to her about this living water, and she turned to him, and he used her to bring in multitudes for his kingdom, and she's still bearing fruit. There's no room, though, listen, there's no room in this work for lazy workers. Jesus, I think, was constantly trying to get his own disciples to do the work. And again, this example is just a prime one. You know, Jesus was on this journey to Samaria because he needed to meet this woman. The disciples went shopping, you know, for food. And I mean, it's necessary, but not the most important part of the journey. But they thought it was. They thought it was more important. And many of the Samaritans of that city, it says in verse 39, believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Many of the men just believed in what the woman told them. Oh, you met the Messiah? And she explained this encounter with them, and they got saved. Many of them believed. But here's the interesting thing. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, to Jesus personally, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Jesus stayed with them 2 more days because they pleaded with him to stay. Once they heard him, you know, they heard the witness about him, but then when they actually started listening to him personally, they're like, you got to stay here with us and share more of this. And many more believe because of his own word. So, yeah, many people that heard her witness got saved or believed, but many more would believe when they heard him personally speak. Now, this is the way it is, right? You can hear somebody testify about Jesus, and oh, it's exciting, and you might believe that what they're saying is true, but there has to be a personal encounter with him. And this is why they go on to say, verse 42, they said unto the woman, well, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's interesting that Samaritans got that. He's the Savior of the whole world. Why? Well, because he's saving us. Remember, the Samaritans were the rejects. The Jews thought the Samaritans were dogs, worthless. And here, Jesus is offering salvation to them. They get the whole broader scope of his ministry, that he's the Savior of the whole world. The disciples and the Jews themselves, they had a tougher time with that one. They had a tough time believing that he was actually going to save anybody but them. Why would you bother with the Gentiles, was the basic mentality. Remember, Peter had to be pretty sternly instructed in the fact that the Gentiles needed to hear the gospel too and get saved. In fact, God raised up an apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, specifically for that purpose. But many of the Jews were reluctant to share the good news with Gentiles, and Samaritans would have been on the bottom of the list of people to share. And here, they're getting it. Oh, you're not just the Savior of the Jews, you're the Savior of the whole world. Yep, true it is. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. He went back to his own hometown, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Jesus is going to experience that. You know, at one point, the town of Nazareth rejected him. He was there and teaching and sharing, and the people had heard about the miracles he had done. And at one point, they questioned, well, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? What's so special about him? And they wouldn't believe, because they were familiar with who Jesus was being raised among them. They figured he couldn't be anything special. However, the scriptures, you know, pointed to the fact that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, right? And raised in Nazareth. He'll be called a Nazarene. And even though the scriptures said that this is who the Messiah would be and how he would come, they still didn't put any stock in the fact that Jesus was a local boy and could become nothing. He was no better than anybody else. But then it goes on and says, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They were there. Earlier on, remember, Jesus was at the feast, and there was many things going on. He was performing miracles and sharing all these things, and some of these Galileans were at the feast, for they also went up unto the feast. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Remember, Jesus did his first miracle in Cana at a wedding. It was an interesting study that we went through, Jesus turning the water into wine. He did that miracle in Cana, and so here he is again in Cana. We don't know why exactly he's there, other than he, again, has a divine appointment, as we'll see. Jesus moved in perfect orchestration with the Father's will, so obviously there was a meeting, and we'll see who that meeting was with. So he's there in Cana, where he made the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. So this nobleman, this city official or whoever he might be, he heard that Jesus was in the region of Galilee, found out where exactly he was. Now, that wouldn't be just picking up your cell phone and calling, you know, somebody, hey, have you seen him? Yeah, he's just down the street. I mean, it would have taken some time to search out and talk to a lot of people to determine, have you seen this Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, you know, finally, he's in Cana. So this man went some 20 miles seeking to find Jesus, and his son was sick, it says, back at Capernaum. So he left his son 20 miles away and came to seek Jesus out. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So the man's son is deathly ill and about to die. And so he comes to Jesus and pleads with him to come to Capernaum, obviously, and to heal his son. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, this isn't a rebuke that this man asked Jesus for help. Jesus is indicating his grief over the condition of the people generally. They are accepting of him here in Galilee because of what? They saw the miracles that he had done in Jerusalem. Many of them were there. Oh, you should have been in Jerusalem. He did all kinds of cool stuff there. And they accepted him for that. And this man comes because he's heard those reports. And then he comes to Jesus and says, now, I need you to come to Capernaum and heal my son. And Jesus says, you know, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And he's just grieved over the condition of the people. The nobleman then said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. A mistake is made here in the man's thinking. One we often make as well. He thinks that if Jesus doesn't come to Capernaum, then he can't heal his son. Not true. Jesus will do this more than once. And one time he did it with a centurion, remember, whose servant was ill. And at the servant's insistence, Jesus didn't come to the man's house, remember. Jesus was going to go to his house, and the man said, no, you don't. I don't need you to come under my roof. I mean, I'm not worthy. You can just say the word, and my servant will be healed, remember? He had it right. This man thinks, if you don't come, my child's going to die. And the second mistake he makes is thinking that you need to do this before it's too late, because if he dies, then it's nothing you can do about it. Another mistake. Jesus could do something about it, even if the son didn't live. So Jesus just really kind of, I think just very matter of fact, looks at this man and says unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Just go home. Your son's okay. Now, if you heard somebody say that, what would your response be? I mean, I think most of us would still grab a hold of Jesus' hand and try and drag him home with you, right? Come on, thanks for saying that, but let's go, you know. But it says here, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. The way we know that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke is because he left. He went home. Would you? Your child's sick at home at the point of death. And just because Jesus says the word, would you just leave and go home? Or would you stay there pleading with him and continuing to hound him until he comes with you? You see, it's an amazing story. I think there's a real key here, though. You know, when Jesus speaks the word, if we believe the word, then we will leave our grief. We will leave our sorrow and move on. It's when we don't believe what he says that we continue to carry it, drag it with us. The man said, fine, you said it, I'm going home, I'm going to leave. Amazing. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. So the servants that were there at the man's home saw that the son had recovered, and they ran towards where the man would be coming from because they knew where he had gone. And they met him in the way, and they said, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, it was yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So this man, 7 hours, 7 p.m. So it was in the evening that Jesus spoke that word to the man. The man didn't leave at night and go home. It was dark. So he waited until the next day to go back to Capernaum. Would you have done that? The man believed, obviously, because he didn't travel by night. He spent the night there at Cana and then made his way home in the morning. And on his way home, the servants then come to meet him. And they tell him, when he asks, it was 7 o'clock last night that he just gets up, your son. So the father knew, verse 53, that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. The man started sharing that, you know, that's amazing that he got up at 7 o'clock. Because at 7 o'clock, Jesus said, he's okay, you can go. You don't have to worry anymore. At exactly 7 o'clock, he spoke that, and you're telling me exactly 7 o'clock, my son got up and was healed. He and his whole house got saved, this man. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This isn't Jesus' second miracle of all. Obviously, he was doing miracles in Jerusalem. It's his second miracle in Cana. What's so special about Cana? Nothing. Aren't you glad? Cana was just this little podunk place, just a little community down the slope about 4 miles from Nazareth. Nothing much there. Why do these amazing miracles there? Why not? Because there's nothing special about this place either, or that place. But he'll do miracles even in the little podunk places, even what we would consider insignificant places, because he's caring and loving, because he's God. So now, here's the interesting thing. As we merge into chapter 5, it says, after this, after that was all done, and he's up in the region of the Galilee for a while, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he goes back to Jerusalem now. Again, he has something to do up north, so he does it. Now he's heading back to Jerusalem. There's a feast taking place. Doesn't say which feast, but probably Pentecost at this point. You know, we're just speculating because we don't have a time frame here. We don't have a contextual time frame to go by, but many believe this was the feast of Pentecost, and therefore Jesus went up to the feast. But I need you to understand something. Jesus went up to the feast not for a religious traditional experience. That's not what he's there for. As you'll see here, as he goes everywhere, he's got an encounter with someone to make. He has a meeting with somebody. It's not just to celebrate the feasts that were taking place. In fact, he's going to do something here that's going to disrupt the feast. He just has a way of doing that. Jesus has this way of disrupting our religious traditions, doesn't he? You start getting ritualistic and traditional, and I'll guarantee you something, Jesus will come around and mess it up for you. He won't allow you to get traditional on him. And he's not here in this particular context to do the tradition. It says there was in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. We go to this pool when we go to Israel. It's right in the center of town, if you would. And they have uncovered this pool. They've excavated it. And literally, it's called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, or the House of Mercy. And this pool, it says, has five porches. And of course, again, you can see in the excavations the different levels of these porches, these places where you could sit or lay, if that was the case. Now, here is where Jesus goes purposely. He goes to this place, not a place people would commonly want to go hang out. Why? Well, in these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, lame people. So why would you go to the pool of Bethesda? Why would you go hang out there? Because the only thing you're going to find there is a whole bunch of impotent people, lame people. Now, this is so picturesque of the condition of the Jews. Keep it in mind. They are here, is Pentecost week. They're celebrating their traditional stuff. But really, the condition they're in, the people, and not just these people sitting in the porches, but the whole nation was in this condition, impotent. They had no power in the relationship with God because they were all about the religion that they had built up. And so they're sitting there like these people at the pool. They're sitting there, the whole nation was impotent. They had no power. They have no life in them. And here we see they were blind and halt, withered, and they were waiting for the moving of the water. Waiting for the moving of the water. The nation was sitting there waiting for something to happen like that. The moving of the water, picturing the word so often. You know, the people of Israel were kind of waiting for the word of God to move. Well, the word of God was on the move. His name is Jesus. He's moving. He just came from Galilee now. He's in Jerusalem. The word is moving. The water is moving. But these people want to see this water at the pool move. They want to see it bubble. They want to see something happen. This is where a lot of people sit today. Maybe you're sitting waiting for something to happen in your blind, lame, withered condition, like a lot of people are. And here we're going to see this one man, you'll see, that Jesus meets up with here. Now, the reason they wanted to see the water move, it says in verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, some of the older manuscripts omit verse 4. They say it's not in the older manuscripts. They also omit part of verse 3 where it says the waiting of the moving of the water. Now, if that's been added as an explanation, it's because of verse 7, because verse 7 tells us that there's a man there who wants to see the water move. and he can't get down there quick enough. So obviously something went on here. I don't think an angel of God came down and stirred the water up and people actually got healed there. I think that there was a tradition. I think people believed that if you could get yourself into the turbulent water first. Now, this is, again, the condition of the nation. If you can be faster, if you can do better, if you can get there first, if you can be the first on the list, if you can do the best job, you can, then you can be the one that God deals with. Otherwise, forget it, right? Wasn't that what the law taught? You got to do better. You got to keep the law. You got to keep the rules. You got to keep the regulations. And if you don't, nothing for you. So even this example is part of what the nation was experiencing. You got to do better. You got to get there first. And of course, here we'll see a certain man, verse 5, was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, even that is a picture of what condition Israel had been in for ages. 38 years, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, is how long the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. This man had an infirmity, how long? 38 years. The nation was in a state of stagnation, waiting for something to happen. And here is one man, and he's impotent, it says. He's had this infirmity for 38 years. And so here we're going to see now what Jesus really came to do. He wants to let an impotent man meet the omnipotent man. But watch what the man says when Jesus talks to him. When Jesus saw him lie there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I think most of us would figure, what kind of a question is that? The man's been lame for 38 years. We don't know how long he's been at this pool of Bethesda, but for a long time he's been there trying to get down to the water. He's been lame for years, and so Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the man's response is interesting. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. I don't have anyone." Now, keep this in mind. Here, Jesus, the omnipotent man, speaking to the impotent man, "Do you want to be made whole?" "I have no man," he said. "Now you do," right? But watch this. He says, "I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." And you can see this man looking up at Jesus and with his pleading eyes saying, "Are you going to put me in the pool? Are you going to help me down into the water?" And Jesus has no intention of putting him into the pool. In fact, he wants to get him away from the pool. This is the impotent pool. Got to get you out of this impotent pool. So he's not going to put him in the pool, although that's what the man's desiring. "I have no man to put me in the pool. Will you put me in the pool?" And what you see here is that Jesus asks the question, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the man just averts the whole thing by saying, "I can't be made whole." His will was also crippled. This is the bigger problem, I think, for most. Our physical infirmities, our limitations in certain ways, they aren't the big issue. The big problem is my will crippled? If your will's crippled, then it just affects everything. You just don't think anything can happen. You might as well just sit down at the pool with this guy and wait for the water to stir. You'll never get in there quick enough, so you might as well just forget it. But hey, at least I have an excuse for sitting here, right? So it's interesting. Jesus says, "Do you want to be made whole?" And I think there's something behind that question, don't you? Why ask a man that who's been lame that long? "Do you want to be made whole?" Jesus says. And the man says, "Well, I can't, because there's nobody. I don't have nobody to put me into the water." I think what Jesus was implying was this: "Do you want to be made whole? Because I can do that." But as we'll see here in just a second, there's going to be an implication attached to that being made whole. And that is, if I make you whole, Jesus was saying, you're going to have to get up. Take this bed of yours that you lay on here and beg money from people on. You have to pick it up and walk. I can do that. Now, what that means is you're done here. You're done sitting here on this blanket or this bed, and you're done with this impotence. You have to get up and now walk. Are you willing to do that? Because I can make that happen. Or would you rather just sit here? And I'm sorry to say this, but many people would say, "No, thanks. I think I'll just sit here. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't really take his answer and entertain it I have no man to help me into the troubled water, you know, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Everybody always beats me to it. Everybody's better than me. See where this guy lives? Everybody does better. I'm just pitiful. I can't do anything. And I think it's great that Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He doesn't even respond to it. He simply says in verse 8, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. He tells the man to do the very thing he can't do. The man can't walk. He's lame. He's been this way for 38 years. He's not going anywhere in everybody else's mind. But Jesus commands him, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And in the command to do that was the power to accomplish it. And immediately the man was made whole. First thing, he was made whole. He knew something just happened. When Jesus spoke the words, the power went with the words. And the man knew that he was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now, why would he take up his bed? Well, for one thing, Jesus told him to, right? If someone just healed your lameness just like that and told you to take your bed with you, okay, I'm taking my bed with me, right? But a couple of things there. I think Jesus was pointing out to this man, I want you to take up your bed. Don't leave it here. You're not making any provision for coming back to this place. You're not coming back here. So take your bed with you. You're not going to provide yourself a failure avenue here. We're done with this place. In this bed, take it with you. Throw it away. So he does. But the problem was, the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Oops. Jesus came unto the feast and healed a man and then told him to pick up his bed and walk. Now, here's the big problem. The Jews had taken the Sabbath and they had turned what God meant for a blessing into bondage. And they made up rules that you cannot carry anything on the Sabbath because that constitutes work, right? So what is this man doing? He's carrying his bed right through town on the Sabbath day. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. First thing they say is, hey, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. They could care less if the man just got healed after 38 years of lameness. And you can just see this guy carrying his bed, and the Jews say, hey, it's not lawful to carry your bed. Oh, silly me. The funny thing is that the one who told me to pick up my bed and walk and cured me of this terrible thing that I've been enduring, he told me to take this bed and carry it. So I'm carrying it. And that's what he answers. He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. I'm just following instructions from the man who healed me. What man? Interesting. They ask him, what man is it that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who told you that? And he that was healed, listen, wist not who it was. I don't know. I don't even know. He really didn't say. He just asked me if I wanted to be made whole, and I said, I can't. I'm pretty worthless and wimpy here. I can't do anything, and I wanted to know if he'd put me in the pool. He just told me to get up and walk and take my bed with me. But I don't know who it was. Now, this is interesting. Jesus hasn't revealed himself to this man yet as to who he is. All he's done is healed him of a physical infirmity. So you couldn't determine at this point that this man is saved, but he has been healed. It's possible to be healed physically and not be born again. Healing, experiencing a miracle even, is no evidence that a man is born again or a woman's born again. Here this man's asked, hey, who healed you? I don't know. Well, that's not much of a witness, right? That's not much of a testimony. But yet here this man is, living proof that Jesus did this work, but he doesn't even know the man's name is Jesus. He doesn't even know who this is. All he knows is he's pretty cool. Anybody can heal me of my 38-year infirmity that's crippled my life. He's pretty amazing, but I don't know who it is. Now, here's the interesting contrast, and I'll point this out to you because I believe this is important for us to kind of contemplate. Let's look at this man for a second. He is now made whole, right? 38 years, he was lame. Now, one encounter with Jesus Christ, and he is made whole, but he doesn't even know Jesus. He's running down the road, carrying his bed, healed up, made whole, but he doesn't even have any clue who Jesus is. Now, let's contrast that with another person in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 32, there was a man named Jacob. You know Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. Now, let me just read to you an account in Genesis 32 that Jacob had, because it's fascinating to me what took place with him. Jacob was about to meet his brother Esau, who, if you remember, Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright. Esau was the older brother. Jacob tricked him, basically offered him a bowl of stew to sell his birthright, and Esau was just fleshly enough to say, okay, I'll take the stew. I don't care about the spiritual birthright. Gave it up. Jacob tricked him and then tricked his father, Isaac, into blessing him as if he were Esau, right? The whole deal's kind of sordid. But here's the thing. Later, years later, he is going to come across Esau and he's scared to death because he thinks Esau's going to kill him after all this time. It ends up okay, but in the process, it says that when Jacob was about to meet him, he sent his wife and the family and everybody else, the servants, over the brook, and Jacob was left alone, verse 24 of chapter 32, we pick it up. And there, it says, wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. He wrestled a man? What man? Well, as we'll see here, it was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord he was wrestling with. Anybody ever wrestle with the Lord? You got something coming up like Jacob did. I got to meet Esau. He's probably going to kill me, right? So he's wrestling with the Lord about the issues of life that he's facing. And he wrestles with him all night long. Sometimes there's a long wrestling match taking place in the evening with people. You go to bed and you think you're going to go to sleep. No way. You're going to wrestle all night long. And Jacob did that. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is the Lord. Jacob was just fighting. He was wrestling, and he couldn't let loose of the angel of the Lord. Jacob had a grip on him and wouldn't let go of him. And this angel realizes, hey, I can't prevail against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this wrestling match caused then Jacob's hip to be dislocated. But he still wouldn't let go. And so he said, the angel said, let me go for the day breaketh. Let me go. I got other things to do. This is an interesting conversation. The Lord says, okay, let me go. I'm moving on. It's daybreak. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I got problems, Lord. I got huge issues. There's an Esau waiting for me tomorrow. Today, actually. Now that we've wrestled all night, I've got to meet Esau. And I need your blessing. And he wouldn't let go until he did so, and he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Okay, Jacob, you've prevailed. How? He hung on. He hung in. He wouldn't let go of the Lord, even in the long, dark night of turmoil. He wouldn't let go. But it's interesting, Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou askest after my name? The Lord says, you have to ask my name? You've been wrestling with me all night. You don't know my name? You don't know who this is? And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob wrestled and literally had an encounter with God. Now again, nobody has seen God personally in that sense, but this angel of the Lord would do as a representative for him. And watch, so as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh, meaning he limped for the rest of his life because that encounter with the Lord left him lame. Now, I want you to contrast this now. It says there that he passed over and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not the sinew, which shrank. They won't eat that part of the animal. Why? Because it's where God touched Jacob upon the hollow of his thigh. And to this day, they won't do it because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jacob was a man who was not lame. In other words, he wasn't crippled. He was whole. But he has an encounter with God that deepens his experience with God, deepens his relationship with God, and it causes him physically to limp the rest of his life. Contrast that now with the man at the pool of Bethesda, who was lame on his feet, gets made whole miraculously, but doesn't even know who Jesus is. Now you need to think this through. How many people would rather have the physical lameness, the physical problems, the material issues, all those things dealt with and not even have a relationship with the Lord? Or would you rather have a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord that's going to cause you to limp all the days of your life? Which way do you want it? Well, does it have to be one or the other? Does it have to be one or the other? I find that if I have a deeper walk with the Lord, it does cost me something. Physically, there's things that can go wrong. There's problems in life. There's trouble. There's persecution. There's things that will trouble you. And the deeper you walk with the Lord, I don't think that that's necessarily the safeguard against trouble in this world. Do you? I'm just thinking of guys like the Apostle Paul. I mean, that guy had a deep walk with the Lord, didn't he? Was he free of trouble? Anybody want to follow in Paul's footsteps? They just kind of want to go out. Let me just follow after Paul. Huh? I don't. But the man had a deep, deep relationship with the Lord. Here, interestingly, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. All he knows is that he's been made whole, and now he just tells the people that are asking him, hey, I'm not sure, you know, exactly who it was that told me that, you know. I don't know who it is. For Jesus, it says in the middle of verse 13, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. The multitude at the pool, the many people that were laying there, I want you to understand this. I want you to see this. Not all of them were healed that day, just one. And then Jesus slipped away, and the man took off, carrying his bed. Confronted by the religious leaders, he's asked the question, who did this? Why are you carrying your bed? And he says, I don't know who that was. He slipped away. I don't know. This is interesting. If the story ended there, it would be like, huh, what happened to the guy? Well, we have the rest of the story. So let's read on, because afterward, after that encounter the man had with the Jews, afterward, Jesus findeth him where? In the temple. Wonder why the guy went to the temple. If you had been lame for 38 years, and somebody came and asked you if you wanted to be made whole and took away your lameness just like that, you might also head to the place of worship, figuring that, I don't know who that was exactly, but whoever it was, they must have something to do with God, right? So he goes to the temple, and it's amazing because Jesus found him there. In other words, Jesus kind of, I think, went looking for this guy. Follow up. He healed him, and he's going to follow up. You know, the guy's out there being asked questions. Listen, he's being asked questions by everybody. Who did this? How'd you get healed? All the rest. I don't know. I don't know who it was. And Jesus finds him so he can fill him in. And Jesus said something very interesting to the guy. He says, behold, thou art made whole. You're done. You've been made whole. I completed you, made you whole. And he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The indication is that what caused this man's lameness was sin. Many scholars believe it was some form of venereal disease that crippled him. Whatever the case, Jesus links his condition to sin. Now, keep in mind, all lameness, all infirmity is because of sin in one form or another. We live in the curse, don't we? We inherited that from Adam and Eve. Thank you guys very much. But we all live in a condition of sinfulness because we live in a fallen world. But remember now, Jesus did clear this up. Occasionally, he would be asked this again. Remember the blind man that he healed at one point? The Jews asked him at that point, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in that particular case, Jesus said, you're just in error. You don't understand how things work. He said, in fact, the man was born blind so that I could manifest my power and heal him. So would that be fair? I mean, if someone's born into some kind of infirmity just so the Lord could heal him, magnify the power that he has in this world? Yeah, it's fair. This man, though, Jesus says, you know, behold, I made you whole. Sin no more, lest something worse come upon you, lest something worse happens to you. Now, I think it's interesting the statement that he made to the man earlier, rise up, take up your bed and walk. It was a command, right, to be healed. He commanded him to be healed. It doesn't show here anywhere, by the way, this man had exceeding faith, does it? What was he saying when Jesus asked him, do you want to be made whole? He said, I can't. Nobody can put me in the pool quick enough, right? That was where his faith lied. down in the pool. And Jesus took him anyway and said, get up and walk. He commanded him to do so, and he did it. Here he's saying, you've been made whole, so go and sin no more. This is the same thing that I believe we all need to hear and understand today. You, if you're born again, you have been made whole. So now go walk in newness of life. That's what he's telling this guy. Go walk in the newness and the wholeness that I've made you now. You've been made whole. Now go walk whole. Well, can you just do that? Yes. Yes, you can. It's tragic when people don't. But this man's being instructed by Jesus himself. Don't sin anymore. Just don't do it. Well, and you can see, I mean, if that was you, if that was me, you can see the tendency to say, well, I can't. Well, that's what he said when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed in the first place. Isn't it? How many of us, even though Jesus has said, do you want to be made whole? And we said, yeah. And he healed you of your spiritual disease of sin and death. Even though he's done that, when he tells you now go and sin no more. How many of us say, I can't do it. Right? And Jesus points out something here that's profound, I think. And that is, well, if you think you can't, if you're saying you can't and you're going to use that, then understand that what you experienced before, that lameness you had before, it could be worse than that. And Jesus isn't threatening the man. He's simply telling him sin pays wages. And the wages of sin is death, disease, sickness, right? All he's telling this man and empowering him really to do is to walk in what he's already given him. And for you and me today, all we have to do is walk in what's been given to us already. And without any, I can't, I don't know how, or none of that. Just Jesus doesn't say, well, here's how you do it. I'm going to sign you up for a class and a six-week course. And then when you get done with that, you'll probably be able to do this. No, you've been made whole. Now go walk in wholeness. That's it. Just go walk in wholeness. Go walk in that newness of life. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him whole. Ah, now he knows, and he doesn't make any hesitation about telling them who it was. You know that guy that I was telling you, I don't know who he is? I know who it is. It's Jesus. That's who it is. Now he's a witness, you see. It's Jesus that made me whole. He knows now, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They're not just mad at the man for carrying his bed. They're angered at Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath day. What better day to heal somebody? Jesus was the one who said, come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What does the Sabbath mean? Rest. It means rest. What better day to provide rest for somebody than the Sabbath day? But you see, again, the Jews had taken the Sabbath and had turned it into bondage. So no good could be done on it. Nothing could be done on it. They took what God meant for everything to be done with and did nothing with it and called it religion. Still true, isn't it? We do nothing spiritually, the religious world declares. We practice all these things, but we do nothing that helps people. We do nothing that brings healing. We do nothing that brings glory to God, but we call it religion and don't mess with it. See? And boy, when Jesus messed with it, in their opinion, and he had every right to, it was, his, right? It's his world, it's his law, it's his everything. He has a right to do whatever he wants with it. But when he messed with their traditions, boy, them fighting words there. Mess with our traditions. Oh, I've been in churches where you mess with a tradition, you're going to get it. We don't do it that way here. Well, okay. Why do you do it that way anyway? We don't know, but we've always done it that way. And don't mess with it. It's like, okay. I think it's always a good idea to know why you do what you do. Think if a church is going to exist that should know why it does the things that it's doing. But nothing that we do should ever contradict or counter what the power of God is desiring to do. We should never squelch or try and quench or subdue or change anything that God wants to do through his word and by his Holy Spirit. And this man, if Jesus had gone about doing the traditional religious stuff, this man would never have been healed of his lameness. And what Jesus was offering this man was simply what he was offering to the whole nation. You're sitting there and anticipating, waiting for something to happen, and yet I'm offering you life. Jesus was saying to the whole nation. I'm offering you life. I can heal your lameness. Just come unto me. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They just got angry about it. So today, folks, I believe, you know, the simplistic version of this whole thing is what Jesus told that man when he found him in the temple. Maybe the Lord just wants to find you in the temple today and simply say, behold, you have been made whole. Now go, sin no more. Go and live in wholeness now. Not any excuse. No, I can't. I don't have any way to do it. No excuses. As Jesus made you whole, and if he has, then you walk in that wholeness spiritually. Well, I still limp with you might. Your physical infirmity may still exist, and you may hobble around physically, materially, for the rest of your life. I don't know. But spiritually, you'll be whole. You see, even though Jacob was hobbling around physically, spiritually, he was really close to the Lord after that encounter. Which do you want? You want life to be easy, or do you want to know the Lord intimately? And I just need to say this, it's not both. Life has challenges when you're close to Jesus Christ. He meets them. He meets them, no doubt about it. But what you consider to be perhaps the more important things, material, physical things that may take precedence, those things Jesus isn't really all that concerned about. He'll provide your needs. You seek him first. Seek the kingdom first. He'll provide your needs. But is it intimacy that you're after, or is it material and physical blessing you're after? I find it interesting. Jesus didn't say to this man, hey, by the way, you know, now that you're up on your feet and you're not lame anymore, I'm just going to give you a bunch of money too. So he didn't say that. He never said that to anybody. And the only thing he talked to people about money was, give it away. Do something with it. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, Peter, oh, we need money? Go get the fish, the first fish you find in the Sea of Galilee. Just pull the money out of its mouth and pay our taxes with it, you know? Now, I would think Peter would set up a whole thing on the Sea of Galilee, right there, on that spot, right? When the fish come here, we're going to get rich. They got money in their mouth, right? No. That one fish had money in its mouth. And couldn't Jesus have made all the fish with money in their mouth? Yes. Why didn't he? Doesn't matter. Not important. It's not important. It wasn't important for the man that was healed of his lameness to have a lot of money. Jesus just said, rise up and walk. You probably want to get a job. You know, want to start taking care of things. Whole new set of challenges for you. And for you today, whole new set of challenges are waiting. There's an Esau maybe you need to meet. Maybe there's a problem you're going to have to face. Whatever it is, wrestle with the Lord. And even if physically, materially, whatever, you start hobbling a bit, if your intimacy with the Lord has increased, then it's worth it. You can ask Jacob or Israel about that. See, let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks because there's no way for us, Lord, to comprehend the depths of what you have accomplished in our lives and in the lives of people that you encounter. I love these stories with the woman at the well, with the man with his sick son, and this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Just these people that are just not doing well. They're not making it. They're failing and they're struggling. And you graciously meet each one and do something marvelous in their life. I thank you that you want to do that for us today. And so I pray for us, Lord, that we would just be open, ready to receive what you say. And whatever that is, we'll walk in it. We'll move in the dynamic and power of your Spirit. As you speak to us, Lord, we will follow. And we thank you for being faithful to speak to us in such a way. Thanks for sharing with us your life and your word and your Holy Spirit. We love you today, Lord. We pray your blessing on the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.